Father, I would ask as we come before you on this first Sunday of a new year, that we would live this year in the light of the confidence that we have in who you are. Thank you for the words Paul uses, that since we have such a hope, we have great confidence, great freedom, great boldness in our speech. We thank you for the freedom we have before you. Knowing that you have given us your Son, how will you not, together with him, freely give us all things? And we thank you for the confidence that if we ask anything in his name, according to you, your will, you hear us. And if we know that you hear us, we know that we have what we ask from you. We thank you for the promise that you hear and answer our prayers. We thank you for the confidence that you are our shepherd and you will lead us and guide us in all that will transpire in this coming year. We thank you that we go forth in faith. And we thank you also for the hope that you've set before us, that perhaps even in this year, your Son, our Savior, would come and we would have the privilege of living with you face to face and entering into the fullness of what has been done for us in Christ. But as we come to the beginning of this year, we come again with a recognition, if we are followers of yours, that we need you and your Spirit. And we ask that as we live this year, we might walk before you in the power and freedom of your Spirit, that you would be at work within us so that others may see and take note of the fact that we have been with Jesus and be drawn to faith and trust in him as well. And so at this beginning of a year, we again bow before you and entrust ourselves to you and ask that you would be at work in our hearts and in our lives. Join me as a prayer. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. You know, one of the fascinating sidelights of being a grandparent is, first of all, you feel guilty for how obnoxious you felt grandparents were up until the stage you became one. But one of the fascinating sidelights of that is that you re-enter a world that you've largely forgotten existed. And it's the fascinating world of the things that interest children. Back when my children were young, we grew up in a world of an era of Cabbage Patch dolls and Smurfs, Star Wars and Atari and Pac-Man, and I remember how important it was to our children that they have these particular things. But I managed to get through the 90s in blissful ignorance of Pokemon and Beanie Babies. Barney and Ninja Turtles were out there, but they didn't influence my life. I was aware of, but couldn't tell you very much, The Lion King, and Harry Potter was just a name on a book as far as I was concerned. But now I am re-entering that kind of world where the things that concern my grandchildren are a concern for me. The children's world of toys is kind of like Uzbekistan. You know it's there, but you don't pay any attention to it, and all of a sudden you find you're back there again. Well, if you know this world, you know that in the 90s, one of the toys that was a big toy from a Japanese import was the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. Power Rangers were a group of mild-mannered toys that went into phone booths and, oh no, that was another era. They were a group of six teenagers who looked ordinary and yet they had a capacity given to them by another source, and much of this had a kind of Eastern mystical idea behind it, but they had the capacity to transform themselves into superheroes with special powers and great skill in the martial arts. And all of a sudden, as the television program and then the movie and then all of the toys would have it, when there was great distress because of the presence of evil aliens, there would come a shout that went, "It's morphing time!" And the teenagers would turn into these superheroes, able to give the bad guys whatever they deserved and to find the power to live life as it was important at that time. Well, all of that's rather interesting, and actually, as I was reflecting on that in something I read, it strikes me that there's a certain sense in which that's not a bad motto for a Christian. It's morphing time, only in Christian terminology it would be it's transmorphing time. You see, the Bible uses the term of metamorphao to talk about change, and we use the word metamorphosis. And one of the things we recognize if we take the Bible seriously is that God loves us enough to accept us as we are and where we are. But God loves us far too much to leave us as we are and where we are. God accepts us unconditionally, but God changes us relentlessly. There is no Christian who really knows the presence of God the Holy Spirit in their life, and if you don't, you are not a Christian, who will be the same if they allow God to have any way of working in their life. God is in the business of changing us in the direction of Christ-likeness. And it is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our lives to relentlessly work in our lives and move us toward the image that he wants to see reproduced in us of his own Son. One day when the Lord returns, the process will be complete. But every one of us finds ourselves somewhere in the process of Spirit-empowered and enabled change and transformation in our life. For a Christian, it is always transmorphing time. But I don't know that there's a better time than on the first Sunday of a new year to think about change and the way God is working within us to produce change. We're not the only ones, or Elizabeth is not the only one who can stand up and say, as some of my resolutions have already fallen by the side. And if the way God changes us is by making resolutions at New Year's, we know we're in significant trouble. All of us suffer from what someone has called intention deficit disorder. We have no problem with the intention, but our deficit is in carrying out the intentions. But God the Holy Spirit changes us in another way. And I would like you to turn with me to a passage that's complex and challenging, but it is also very significant. It is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning as we are thinking again of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, I want to warn you that it's going to be easy to get caught up in some of these details, and we'll try to move through them, but there is a direction we're going, and we'll try to point that out as well. So let's read it first, and then we'll kind of pull the pieces of it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. And Paul is contrasting the old covenant symbolized by Moses on Mount Sinai getting the law on tablets of stone and the new covenant, the work of Christ, inaugurated at the cross. So you'll notice now in verse 7, and I'll read it and make a few comments to explain it as we go along. Now, if the ministry that brought death, the old covenant, the law, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns the old covenant, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness, the new covenant, the gospel? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. But if what was fading away, the old covenant, came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, that is of a permanent, unchangeable glory in the new covenant, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull for this to this day. The same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, and Paul actually writes, and we all, with unveiled faces, reflect the Lord's glory. Pardon me. And we all who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, in your worship folder, you will notice, I hope in the outline, that there is a translation of verse 18 that is taken from the New American Standard Bible, which is, I think, much closer, well, it is very much closer to what Paul writes. And the New International Version here makes a couple of decisions, and we'll come back and talk about them. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another into that same image, even by the Lord the Spirit. Now, in all of the wandering through this passage and the details that can get a little confusing, I don't want you to miss where Paul is going. It is in verse 18. And whether you read the New International Version or the New American Standard Version, the point is very clear. Paul is saying, we all are being transformed by the Lord, the Spirit. We all are being transformed by the Lord, the Spirit. That is the reality of life in the new covenant, and I want to see how he gets there, and I want to focus on that because verse 18 is the most complete statement in the New Testament of how God is at work in your heart and in your life. Now, 2 Corinthians, and the part that we are in the middle of when we come to chapter 3, is the most personal part of the New Testament in terms of Paul's own life. In this section, you learn more about Paul the man. It's the most autobiographical section, the most introspective section of his life. And it is one that is full of great insight into what it means to live as a Christ follower. It is the discussion of the work of the new covenant in our life. It's rather intriguing to me. I was reflecting on this week. There is no passage in the Bible that I've spoken on more often in more places in the world than 2 Corinthians chapters 3, 4, and 5. And whenever I get a chance to speak to a group of missionaries or pastors or whatever, it is often from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that I find myself speaking, or chapter 4. I've never worked through that passage here with you at Trinity Church. And yet it is one that is profoundly significant. Let me kind of give you the overall setting. Paul is concerned about authentic personal change. And in this context, he's going to tell us something very important. The first thing he wants us to know, and this is in the larger setting, not in the verses that we specifically read, is that authentic personal change, authentic spiritual change, is the mark of authentic spirituality. If there is not a transformation of life, then there is not the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is dealing with some opponents, and these people are full of attitudes toward Paul and arrogance toward Paul, in which they say, you know, listen, look at all of the things he's done, but look at who we are. Look at our credentials. Look at the people we know. Look at the experiences we've had. Look at the network we can claim. Look at the achievements we brought about. And look at Paul. He goes from city to city planting these little churches. These were kind of parasites. They would wait till Paul got a church started, and then they would come in and they would begin to, like a lion attacking a herd, they would try and pick off the weaker parts of the herd. And Paul is finding himself under attack. And one of the attacks is, where are your credentials? These people claim spiritual credentials, and Paul's message to them is spiritual credentials aren't written on paper. They're written on hearts. And so in the first three verses of chapter 3, which we did not read, Paul is concerned that there are people who claim impressive credentials, but not all impressive credentials come from God. These people could boast about numbers, they could boast about names, they could boast about experiences and claim certain things. They were masters of PR. And I guess we need to understand that that's very much the 21st century mindset. Yet people will come in and they will make the claim, not often directly, but in effect by our attendance numbers, demonstrate that God is working here. Look at our budget. Look at our building program. Look at our finances. And they will live an array of impressive achievements, visible achievements, things that can be seen, things that can be measured, and they will say those are the marks of authentic spirituality. Now, those things have their place. And there is nothing wrong with seeing visible achievements that God is at work. But those visible achievements may be spurious as well as true. So notice with me what Paul writes earlier in the chapter. He says in verse 1, Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Do we need written credentials to demonstrate God is at work? You yourselves are our credential. You yourselves are our letter of endorsement, written on your hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. God's credentials are the work of God the Holy Spirit in the lives of individuals, transforming them and changing them. And that is something that we need to remember about our own lives. The mark that God is truly at work in your life is not those external things that other people often note and measure. It is the inner transformation, the mark that can only be written by God the Holy Spirit in your life. The mark of the impact of Trinity Church has very little to do with new buildings or meeting budgets or filling programs. Those things all have their place. But if God the Holy Spirit isn't writing with His finger on human hearts and producing change in our lives, it is wood, hay, and stubble. It is of little value. It is of no value in the presence of God. And so Paul insists that it is not merely change that is important. It is heart-level change that is the work of God the Holy Spirit. So verse 3, you know that you are a letter from Christ. And God is working in the hearts of each one of us a credential for the Spirit of God as He works change within us. We are intended to be the credentials of God and God's work in the world as He writes with His finger upon us. And that comes not by changing outside in, but by transformation that occurs inside out. We went to the Rose Parade for the first time in the time we've been here this past Monday. And it was incredibly impressive. And we're sitting right there in the front. We had great seats that friends had managed to get us into. And we enjoyed it immensely. But the striking thing is that you can transform something the way the Rose Parade transforms something. They take, obviously, metal and all of these other things and wire and then layer it over with other things. But it's very much like what Paul is going to talk about here. You go back and visit those floats 2 weeks later if they were to leave them that way, and you would think, that bears very little resemblance to what I saw. It is external change, and for a time it can look impressive. But it can't be sustained. The work of the Spirit of God is not change outside in. It isn't pasting flowers on dead things, flowers themselves that are dying. It is changing us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has a picture, an Old Testament story that is behind what he is saying here. And if we don't understand the story, we will miss the point of what verses 7 to 18 are all about. And the story is found in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35. You don't need to turn there, but you do need to perhaps remember that reference, Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35, and just hear the events. Moses has gone up on Mount Sinai. The people of Israel have received the law of God the first time in tablets written by God's finger as Moses has brought them down from the mountain. And then Moses has moved up the mountain to worship. And in the presence of God, the people have sinned and rebelled against God Himself. And they built the golden calf and they moved off into sin. And God calls Moses, and I won't tell you all the story, back up into His presence again. And in the face of the prayer of Moses, God agrees that He will not destroy the nation. But he will give them his law again, and he will move with them. And Moses comes down from the mountain, having spent time in the presence of God. And as he comes down from the mountain, two things are true of him. He has the law of God in his hands, written in tablets of stone, and he has the glory of God in his face. Very much like that day, the first day you're aware of it, and you go down on the beach and you come back and the water's been glistening, or the sun's been glistening off the water, and people see you and they say, you were at the beach yesterday, or boy, you were in the sun yesterday, because your face is reflecting the glory of the sun. Well, Moses' face was reflecting the presence of God. And as the people saw the glory of God, this brightness, this glow on the face of Moses, we're told that they pulled back in fear. And Moses spoke to them, but then he put a veil over his face. Just outside where the congregation was, there was a tent, and Moses would go into that tent and he would meet with God. And when he went into the tent to meet with God, he would take the veil off his face. And there was a kind of personal relationship with God and worship and freedom in the presence of God. But then he would come out in front of the congregation, and as he walked through the congregation, he would put the veil on his face. I suspect very much like you see Eastern women moving through the streets with the veil of their faces, even at this particular time. And that glory that was on his face was like a suntan. It was fading glory. And to protect the people from the glory of God, and in a certain sense to hide the fact that the glory was fading, Moses wore this veil on his face. Now those two ideas, the glory that is in the presence of God related to his giving of the law, and the veil that was on Moses' face, dominate Paul's thinking. Having said that authentic spiritual change is the mark of spiritual reality, authentic spirituality, in verses 7 to 15, he tells us very clearly that that kind of spiritual change doesn't occur outside in. It doesn't occur simply by being in the presence of glorious things. And the old covenant, the law given by God, which is perfect and holy and right, can't produce internal change because it doesn't bring with it the presence and power and enablement of God the Holy Spirit. Law keeping, even when it's God's law, a standard of righteousness that tells us what to do, all of those things are adequate to produce internal transformation. Now let's just go to the text and notice in verses 7 to 11, Paul's point is that the glory of the old covenant is a fading glory. If you count, at least in the Greek text, 10 times the word glory or splendor is used in verses 7 to 11. 8 times as a noun, twice as a verb, and the idea is of that which reveals God's presence. But here, there's almost the sense, too, that it's splendor. It's something which is bright, something which is apparent. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, his glory came down on that mountain. It was covered by a cloud, and there was a radiance, and there was a glow, and there was a dynamism of the presence of God in the giving of the law. There was no doubt about that. And so 3 times he repeats the idea in verse 7, and then he makes a comparison in verse 8, in verse 9, and he repeats himself in verse 10, and then in verse 11, he will say, you know, the old covenant had glory. But 2 things are mark of that. First of all, it is fading glory. The glory on Moses' face was like the brightness of a brand new sunburn which begins to fade. Look at verse 10. Even though the language is a little bit challenging, the point is simply the new covenant, the coming of the midday sun, deglorified the beauty of the candle that looked so glorious the night before. So he says, that which had glory, that which was glorious, last night's candle, now has no glory in comparison with the surpassing glory. You light candles and you stick it on their front lawn and you light the way in. My wife loves to do that when visitors come on a night, and they will inevitably comment, it's so nice to have those candles lit on the way in. But if you light the candles in the middle of the day, people ask, what do you got those candles for? What's that all about? It has no glory. It's been deglorified. And Paul is saying, what we have in Jesus Christ is so splendid It deglorifies the glory of the old covenant in comparison. Oh, the glory was real, but it has no comparison. So verse 7 will say, if the glory of the old covenant was this, how much more, verse 8, the glory of the new covenant? If the glory of the old covenant was this, how much more the glory of the new covenant? Three times. How much more? How much more? How much more? Why? Well, it's because of what the new covenant does. Look at the statement. In verse 7, the old covenant is the ministry of death. Not because that's what God intended, but because the wages of sin is death. And the law tells us what God's standard is, and the law kills us. We can't live by legalism. We can't live by keeping God's standards. We can't live by that method because we fall short. It is a ministry of death. In verse 9, it is a ministry of condemnation. It is a ministry that brings us under God's judgment. It is a ministry that tells us how we should live, but tells us, and here's the penalty. And in verse 11, it is a ministry that is fading. But the ministry of the new covenant, you'll notice in verse 8, is the ministry of the Spirit. We've been told in verse 6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So there's the ministry of death, the old covenant, but the new covenant is the ministry not of life, it is the ministry of the Spirit. And what sets apart the new covenant is God has placed His Holy Spirit in every single one of us. Verse 9, the ministry of the old covenant is condemnation. The ministry of the new covenant is righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. A righteousness which God gives us when He takes the righteousness of Christ and He transfers it to our account. So we stand forgiven before a holy God. We are declared righteous. And then in verse 11, there is a fading ministry of the old covenant, but there is the permanent, unending, eternal effect of the new covenant. So verses 7 to 11 is designed to tell us the glory of the old covenant is a fading glory because it works outside in. It depends on our performance, our achievement, and the same will be true with our New Year's resolutions. You can have the finest set of resolutions that you stand on December 31st and show a friend. But the glory of those resolutions will be a fading glory. Because by the end of January, you will have very few of them, unless some of them don't come into effect until August, that you are still on track keeping. It is a fading glory because of the nature of our weakness. The old covenant had a fading glory. But the new covenant, because it's built on the ministry of the Spirit working inside out, is an abiding, surpassing glory. That's the first picture Paul wants us to see. The second picture is about the veil. And in verses 12 to 15, we're introduced to two veils. A physical veil on Moses' face, verse 13, and a spiritual veil on people's hearts, verses 14 and 15. Look first of all at the physical veil on Moses' face. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. And I've already told you the story how as he would walk through the camp, he had this veil over his face because of the fear of the people in the presence of the glory of God. They felt condemned by the glory of God. So to protect them, Moses put the veil over his face. But at the same time, the text suggests, there was something here that Moses was aware of as well. That he was hiding that this glory was a fading glory. He didn't spend the rest of his life wearing a veil. There came a time, we're not told specifically when, but it's clear from the rest of the story in the Old Testament, this was a short-term experience for him. But when the glory isn't our glory, or when it doesn't come from within, when it's simply reflected or borrowed glory, there's a tendency, we don't want to let other people see what's going on. And so we cover and we hide, and Moses covered and hid what was going on his face so that others couldn't see, not only to protect them, but apparently in some way to protect himself as well. But in verses 14 and 15, Paul says, and you know that veil that allows us or keeps us from seeing the glory of God, that veil which blocks and obscures, the veil of distance and separation, that same veil is still present, only now it's not a physical veil over a face. Now it is an inner veil over, and he uses three expressions, it is over the heart, it is over the mind, and it is over the eyes. So notice what verse 14 says. Their minds were made dull, were made hard. For this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. And he's thinking of the synagogue service. When the word of God was read and it was proclaimed, and they would hear the word of God, they would hear the truths of the word of God, but they couldn't penetrate them. They couldn't understand. They didn't see the glory of God, and they didn't see the person of Christ. And so he is saying, in effect, you can preach the word, you can proclaim the truth, but if that's all that happens, there's a veil that will block what is being communicated. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. And then he repeats himself in verse 15. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Now he's talking specifically about the Jewish people. And he is saying their rebellion against God and their sin against God has meant there's a hardening, and they can't see the truth that is clearly written on the text of Scripture. They cannot understand Scripture, and they cannot see Christ. But turn with me to chapter 4 for a minute. Because what he is saying of the Jewish people, that being his background, he says in this passage, chapter 4, verse 3, is true of everyone. If our gospel, it is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing. Now it's everyone. And there's a veil caused by sin and rebellion against God, so it is not simply a matter of communicating someone truth so they will hear it. There is a veil. But there's not only a veil, there's an enemy. Verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's a veil on the minds of unbelievers. There is a blinding of the eyes of unbelievers. But notice verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, the point I want to make, we'll go back to chapter 3 and just notice this. Authentic spiritual change can't happen through the old covenant. Can't happen under the law. Can't happen by merely being exposed to spiritual truth because of the nature of human hearts. The glory of the old covenant is real, but it's fading because of sinfulness and rebellion. If it's our resolution and our intentions and our hard work, the glory of the old covenant fades. The old covenant can't produce lasting, authentic spiritual change because there's a veil over our minds. There's a veil over our hearts. There's a blinding to our eyes. And Satan and the veil keep us from seeing the truth of God. And if that's where this passage ended, it would end in great despair and hopelessness. But in verses 16 to 18, Paul's message is that authentic personal change is the work of God's indwelling Spirit. And under the new covenant, God is working change. And the glory of the old covenant is surpassed by what God does in the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice three things the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit in verse 16 removes the veil. In verse 17, the Holy Spirit brings freedom. And in verse 18, the Holy Spirit produces change within us. First of all, verse 16. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, the first part of verse 17 says. Now, remind you again of the experience of Moses, and he's almost quoting here Exodus chapter 34, verse 33 or verse 34. I can't remember precisely which one at this point. Moses would pray the veil over his face. Then Moses would go inside the tent into the presence of the Lord, and in the presence of the Lord he would take the veil off. And he would be able to have fellowship and freedom and enjoyment and intimacy and worship in the presence of the Lord. Now, Paul picks up that expression and says, when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Moses, in the presence of the Lord, removed the veil. But when anyone turns to the Lord, and he's talking about any person on earth, and to turn to the Lord is, according to this passage, to turn to Yahweh, to turn to God and his glory and greatness. But in verse 14 we've read, it is only in Christ the veil is taken away. So to turn to the Lord is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and splendor. That's why in chapter 4 Paul is going to say, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as servants for Christ's sake. For the God who said, let light shine in darkness, has shone in our hearts to give, hear it now, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we turn to the Lord Jesus. And when we turn to the Lord Jesus in faith and in trust, God the Holy Spirit is at work. That's why he says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. See, the whole Trinity is involved in this. We turn to Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of Scripture, makes himself known in Jesus, his Son. And when he makes himself known in Jesus, his Son, his Spirit works within our hearts. We turn to the Lord Jesus in faith and trust, and the veil is taken away. Moses took away the veil from his eyes, but God takes away the veil from our eyes. And so we come into the presence of God, and we are able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And verse 16 describes the act of conversion. God bringing his new life into our hearts. But verse 17 says there's something else that happens. In the presence of the Lord. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from the veil. First of all, freedom from the veil. Freedom from spiritual ignorance. So we begin to see what God's word means and says. Freedom from separation from God, so we're able to see the glory of God, and rather than running from it and fearing it, we're able to come into the presence of God, and we have boldness and freedom to worship and enjoy the presence of God and experience the presence of God. Freedom from the veil of separation and distance and judgment and condemnation and death. But there's also freedom from the old covenant. Freedom from the idea that we earn our way to God, that we earn brownie points, that change comes from performance and trying and legalism and rules. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is authentic freedom, freedom to worship God and enjoy Him in the fullest and deepest ways possible. So if the Spirit of God produces conversion in our lives by taking away the veil, the Spirit of God also produces, when He's working, liberation, freedom for worship, and confidence before people. That's why Paul has said. Well, look at verse 12 for a minute. In verse 12, Paul has said, having this hope, we are very bold. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. Freedom from discouragement, freedom from timidity, freedom from self-centeredness, freedom from fearfulness. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Now the third thing. God the Holy Spirit works in our life to bring about conversion. Unless we are born of the Spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so the Spirit takes the veil away. And we see Christ. And we worship and know Him. There's freedom. There's liberation. There's worship and access and boldness and confidence. And now in verse 18, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's transformation. You cannot have the Spirit of God present and active in your life and not know transformation. Now let me walk through this verse, and it will be useful for you if you have your notes and just follow it through in the New American Standard Bible. I just want to walk through it in simple measure and notice five things that is said about the work of the Holy Spirit or the work of transformation in our lives in this verse. The first is that the recipients of change are believers. We all. Now remember, in the Old Covenant, it was Moses alone. No one went into the tent. No one saw the glory of God except Moses alone. And that was a one-on-one encounter. Everyone else was outside. But in the New Covenant, it is we all, with unveiled face. Every single believer, without exception, is the recipient of God's transforming work in his life, and it is not like Moses, reserved for the elite or the few, for the kind of pastoral team, for the clergy, whatever kind of unbiblical distinction you want to make. The Bible is saying we all, with unveiled face, God begins to work in our life because his commitment is that now that we've become members of his family, he's going to change us. Craig Barnes tells the story. He is a pastor in Washington, D.C., a Presbyterian pastor, of the time when his father, who was also a pastor, brought home a 12-year-old boy named Roger. And Roger's parents had both died in a drug overdose, and I don't know what the political arrangements were. This was a few years ago. But the reality was his parents had decided to raise Roger as their own son. And Craig talks about the fact of the transformation that's involved. It's rather a difficult transition to go from a drug addict's home to a pastor's home. A different set of problems, but nevertheless. And Roger didn't make the transition easily. Every day, Craig would hear his parents saying something like this to Roger. Roger, no, that's not how we behave in this family. Roger, no. You don't get your way by kicking and yelling and screaming. That's not the way we do it in this family. Roger, no. But we expect you to show respect in this family. Roger, no, this is not. And he said over and over he would hear this message of how life was now to be lived in the Barnes family. And then he goes on to make the point that that Roger didn't have to make those changes to become part of the family. Parents weren't saying, if you don't shape up, we're going to ship you out. He was being asked to make those changes because he was a member of the family. God's grace doesn't come to us and says, change to become part of the family. God removes the veil. God brings us into his presence. And he says, because you're accepted in Christ, because you've been brought into the family, we all with unveiled faces are being transformed. And sometimes for Roger, it was a discovery, this is hard work. Beginning to live in a pastor's family and living that way instead of living as a drug addict's kid. But the change was worth making because of the gratitude he wanted to show and the lifestyle that he wanted to lay hold on. So it is with a Christ follower. So that's first of all, the recipients of change are believers. Secondly, the key to change, and this is the major thing I want you to see in this verse, the key to change is beholding Christ. We all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now the New International Version translates this word reflecting, and I don't want to get into the technical term here. I read 20 commentaries this week on this passage. Only one of them thought reflecting was the right translation. So why the New International Version chose that, I do not know. The word is not ever used to mean reflecting in this particular form in Greek without getting technical. Although the reason I think they chose it is quite clearly because Moses reflected the glory of the Lord and they were influenced by the story. But if you think about the logic of it, the logic is going to say, we all beholding the Lord are changed. Now, the logic's very different if it read, we all reflecting the Lord are changed. The reality is we reflect the Lord, but we reflect him because we behold him. And we're changed by beholding him. So I want you to get the picture here. He says, we all beholding as in a mirror. And that's the meaning of the word. And the reason is because we don't see the Lord face to face. We see the glory of the Lord indirectly. If we saw the glory of the Lord and the fullness of his glory, we would be consumed. Moses didn't see the fullness of the glory of God. We see the glory of the Lord in the person of the Lord Jesus, the God-man, through the scriptures. And we behold the glory of the Lord as we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as we study Jesus Christ, as we study God's word, as we think about the things that God has shown us about him in the word of God. We all beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now don't miss this. Beholding is the key to becoming. Who you see depends who you are becoming. And the great tragedy of many of our Christian experiences is we spend time changing by looking at others, trying to change by looking at others, or by going into human counseling, and I think human counseling has its place and it is right and appropriate, but Christian change occurs in the presence of Christ. And if our major gaze of our soul is not on the person of Christ, we will not know the transforming power of God, the Holy Spirit, at work within us. God changes people who spend time with God's Son. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed from one degree of glory to another. Now the word "are being changed" is the word metamorpho. We use the word metamorphosis. There's another Greek word, metaschematizo, and that means to put on a disguise. That's to change from the outside in, to masquerade. That's not the word that's used here. This is a word that means to change the inner essence, to change the inner nature. The ministry of the Spirit is to change us at the core of our being, at heart level, and to change us and allow that change to become manifest through our life. The old covenant changes outside in. The new covenant changes inside out. Notice also, it is saying here, we who with unveiled faces are beholding the Lord's glory are being transformed. Transformation is not instantaneous in the Christian life. It is progressive. It is continual. It is gradual. There is no spiritual experience that you can go through that will shortcut transformation into Christ-likeness. And we all want that. And quite frankly, in our instant society, there's a multitude of seminars. I could keep you busy every weekend from now till the end of the year attending a seminar that has a shortcut promise to spiritual maturity, and I can guarantee one thing. None of them will produce the results. Now, I'm not saying that none of them won't be helpful along the way. But the way in which God transforms us is from inside out by the working of God's Holy Spirit as we are beholding the glory of the Lord. It is in time spent in fellowship with Christ and in the Word of God and in prayer, although we often are reinforced by the information and instruction of others and the kind of input they give in our lives. It is that that God uses. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And I don't know about you, but I'm really impatient with God to get on the business of change in other people's lives. I'm much more patient with this process in my life. Pretty good. That is, in my moments of deception, I think that. But I notice that most people are pretty anxious for Him to work in my life, too. But the reality is God is at work within us if we are being sensitive to the working of God's Holy Spirit. Can you resist the transformation of the Spirit? Absolutely. Recipients of change are believers. The key to change is beholding Christ. The process of change is continual. The goal of change is Christ-likeness. We are being transformed into that same image, or as the New International Version puts it, into His likeness, taking on the moral character of Jesus Christ. And the agent of change is the Spirit, even as by the Lord the Spirit. The man who founded the seminary I attended used to tell his students, and it made an impression on them because they would repeat it regularly, those who'd studied under him in class. He would say, Dr. Schaefer always used to say, man, when you hear that song sung, take time to be holy. You ought to sing it to yourself. Take time to behold Him. Because when you take time to behold Him, you will become holy. But there's no way to become holy without beholding Him. So the question for us is, here we are at the beginning of a new year. Are we going to allow the Spirit of God to produce His relentless desire in our lives to transform us in the direction of Christ-likeness? Promises. We all are being transformed into the same likeness. But the condition is that we are beholding, as in a mirror, in the Word of God and in the truth of Scripture, the glory of the Lord. We can challenge His agenda, or we can cooperate with His agenda. When the Spirit of God puts His finger on your life, what are the kind of things that you know? He says, you know, there needs to be a change in this area, Gary. There's some personal change that needs to take place, and these disciplines need to be increasingly in your life. There's some spiritual change that needs to take place. There's some character change. There's some moral change. What are those things that God the Holy Spirit is saying to you? I want you to bring these things to me. And trust the transforming work of my Spirit. Your goal is to behold Christ. Keep close to Him. And I, the Spirit, will direct you into the way you're going to change into that same likeness. Father, I would ask that this year would be a year of transforming impact of your Spirit so that we might truly know, not set out of arrogance and not set out of ignorance, but set out of the experience of your Spirit. I'll never be the same again. Because your Spirit is within us to move us toward the likeness of Christ. May it be so for the glory of Christ and the good of those with whom we live. In Christ's name.